Well, turn with me, please, this morning to three short Bible readings. The first is from Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. And let's stand again for the reading of God's Word, please. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And then the book of Job, chapter 1. You recall that Job's seven sons and three daughters were feasting, having a good time in a, we think, a healthy way. There's no indication of any sin here. And we read in verse 5 that Job does something very special. Just read verse 5 of chapter 1. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. The number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And then pay attention to these words. Thus did Job continually. And then from the New Testament, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Most of you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Catechism does something very unusual in question 32. You know, that whole section there is about Jesus, about the names of Jesus. And what does the name Jesus mean? What does the name Christ mean? Only begotten Son of God and Lord. It's expounding the Apostles' Creed. And after it defines what the name Christ means, anointed, and then he's the prophet, the priest, and the king, question 31, it suddenly inserts a personal question. But why are you called a Christian? Literally, a little Christ or someone like Christ. And the answer, not that you are Christ in any way, of course, but you are being conformed to Christ if you're a true believer. The answer is a moving answer and a very carefully enlightening, well-worded answer. Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, that's your prophetic anointing, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, that's your priestly anointing, and also that with a good and free conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. That's your kingly anointing. So you see what the Catechism is doing? It's taking the prophet, priest, king model and saying, this is Jesus' main work. We're saved by his person and his work. He's the anointed of the Father to do this glorious work of salvation, and he does it through this triple office, prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, a Christian is to live out that triple office in his own life as little prophets, priests, and kings without capital letters. We follow in his footsteps. He's a teacher. We're to be teachers. He's a sacrificial priest who intercedes for his people. We are to be sacrificial priests who intercede for others. He is the ruling, guiding king over his people. We are to rule and guide and lead others as well. Now, that's personally for every Christian to some degree and in different capacities and in different relationships. What I'm saying to you this morning is this is the best biblical paradigm, in my opinion, the best model for parenting. You see, in paradise, we were prophets, priests, and kings because we were created in the image of God according to knowledge, prophet, according to righteousness, priest, and according to holiness, king. When we fell, we lost that. But when we are born again and brought into the kingdom of God in its the internal essence of the covenant of grace, we begin to have restored in us, definitively we do have restored in us, but we begin to develop it out in our Christian life, what it means to be prophets, priests, and kings again unto God in Christ, in every area of our lives. And that is true also of parenting. So if you had to put it in a nutshell, what is your main task toward your children as Christians, as a Christian parent who professes the truth of the Bible? My short answer would be, and if you grasp it fully, we could just go home right now after this sentence. My short answer would be, you're to be a prophet, priest, and king to your children as fathers, and we might say a prophetess, priestess, and queen to your children as mothers. In other words, the main command comes to the fathers, actually, in the Bible as heads of the home, but the wives are right there to assist and to work as a team, as we heard last night, to work as a team together to raise your children in the fear, the nurture, and the admonition of a covenant-keeping God, as our brother was just mentioning in prayer. Now, this is so critical for you to understand. It's not just the father's duty, even though I'll be speaking a tad bit more to fathers this morning, perhaps. It's also the mother's duty. How often you see a God-fearing father trying to bring up his children, but if his wife is not with him 100%, she can undo everything he's trying to do. Or vice versa, a God-fearing mother can be trying to raise the children in a God-fearing way. The father has no interest in these things. And where the parents are not a team, so much is lost. Sure, God can trump that. God can do wonderful things. God can produce God-fearing children where neither parent are serving the Lord. It's possible. But normatively, when God brings together a God-fearing father and a God-fearing mother, and they raise their children according to this triple office, normatively, God will have great impact from generation to generation in that family. And one child may be converted when he's 5, another one's 17, another one maybe not till 24, but God normally works along covenant-keeping lines where this triple office is honored and obeyed. Now, that's my introduction. The substance of this talk is, tell me how. How should I be a prophet, a priest, and a king in my own home? So that's what we want to look at this morning. So our first thought is, what does it mean to be a prophet in your own home? Now, the word prophet in Hebrew literally means to boil over. To boil over. Think of something on your stove, women, and it's boiling over. And you rush over to the stove and turn off the burner, or you move the pan. Well, we think of prophets, so many of us probably, as someone who foretells the future. That was kind of like a byproduct. That was part of some prophets. Not all prophets foretold the future. But the real burden of a prophet was to be boiling over with the message of the Word of God. That's why sometimes ministers today are considered to be similar to prophets. Because woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Or like Amos said when he was called to be a prophet, the lion hath roared, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So when we're prophets in our own homes, you see, we have a passion to teach our children the truths of God, to lead them in the ways of God. We're boiling over. We cannot help but teach them. It just fills out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, negatively, if you get more excited, Dad, about the score of some important ball game than you do about talking to your children about Jesus Christ, you see, children are going to pick up on that. How real is Christ going to be to them? I'm speaking naturally now. How real is Christ going to be to them if Dad never talks to me about, or Mom never talks to me about him, but gets excited about common, ordinary, daily things, or the score of some ball game, which it doesn't really matter next week what the score was? When your children are destined for a never-ending eternity. My parents were both very God-fearing. My mother didn't have as much freedom to talk to us, but she certainly lived the walk. She was so godly, such a godly example, such a prayer warrior. But my dad was a real prophet. He was boiling over with teaching us about the things of God. Oh, was he passionate. Things of daily life? He didn't ask me questions about what I did today. My mom did, but not my dad. I wondered if he cared about what happened to me in daily life or if I was sick or not. So, I mean, he didn't do too well in that area. But he loved my soul. See, and that's the main thing, isn't it? J.C. Ryle said, soul love is the soul of all love. And my dad would often be weeping as he was teaching us the truths of God. He taught us, like Moses said, teach your children diligently. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way. You see, that's a Hebrew expression for teach them every day. All these things you do every day. So how do you do that? How do you be a prophet in your own home? Well, I've got four or five things here to say. Maybe six. Number one, teach with passion. Teach with passion. Don't teach, you need a reverent voice, of course. You don't need a fake voice, but you should teach with reverence. But there should be excitement in your voice. You're bringing your children the words of truth that they need for this life and for a never-ending eternity, and they must be born again. What a contrast preaching is when it's done in a rather cold, mechanical voice compared to Jeremiah. His word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I couldn't hold it back in, Jeremiah says. When you hear a preacher preaching like that, when he's preaching with passion, and he wants you saved so badly, and he wants you to grow in the grace of God so badly, that you'll walk out and say, I think the preacher loves my soul more than I do. That's a good preacher. But a preacher is modeling, really, in preaching, in some ways at least, how you should be teaching your children. The same kind of passion. You're teaching them eternal truths that are pent up within you, recorded in the Word of God. You're trying to make the Word of God real to them, and you do that with passion. Now, secondly, you need to teach as God's authorized steward. God's authorized steward. Part of our earnestness in speaking to our children comes from knowing that God has appointed us to teach them. And you don't tell your children that every day, of course, but there are times when maybe you're passionately teaching them. You say, children, I'm burdened for you. Some of you, it appears, are not yet saved. Or maybe they're all saved. But then you still say, I'm burdened for you. I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And God has appointed me as your father or as your mother to teach you the truths of God. You can tell them that. Or I've even said it to our children when they were young. You don't have to say it very often, but a couple times I told them, Daddy does not like to have to spank you. Say you're talking to a six-year-old child. But God has appointed me to lead you in the way that he would have me lead you, as if it were himself. You see, when you're parenting, whether as a prophet, as a priest, or as a king, or all three simultaneously, really what you're doing is you're asking God, because you are loaned to your children by God to lead them in God's ways, Lord, what would you do in this situation? See, we are to do God's will in raising our children. And so we are God's authorized steward. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our children need to understand that God commands us to teach them. And so the church may assist us. And if you don't homeschool, a Christian school, godly Christian school, it's as close to the Bible as possible, may assist you. But you have the primary responsibility. And so when a school assists you, you see, you're responsible for the teaching that goes on in that school. That is as close as possible to the Word of God. And the church, same thing. You are the overseer of your children's education. And you are to be sure that the church you bring your children to is really teaching the Word of God. So these are not, you don't say, well, I'll teach my kids social graces, but the church and the school, that's what they're there for. They're going to teach my children religion. Well, yes, they will, but only as an assistant. You understand that? You have the primary responsibility as God's authorized steward. Number three, you teach not only with passion and as God's authorized steward, but as a prophet, you teach through family worship. Now, that's going to be our next talk this morning, so I'm not going to add much here, but I just want to say this to you. The Puritans put it this way: your home is to be a little church, a little seminary, one of them said, in which you are to serve as instructing prophet, teaching your children precious truth, addressing the mind, the conscience, the heart, and the will. The mind, the conscience, the heart, and the will of each of your children. So you teach them to memorize. You catechize, as we heard last night. You catechize them in the doctrines of the Bible. You teach them particular doctrines. You teach them who God is and what he is like. You teach them the origin and comprehensiveness and seriousness and dastardliness and heinousness of sin. You teach them the necessity of the new birth, of personal repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation. You teach them about the atoning blood of Christ and its efficacious power. You present the whole Christ to teach your children, to tell them about his person, his natures, his offices, his states, his beauty, his all-sufficiency. You teach them about the law. It's civil use, it's evangelical use, it's didactic use. You teach them about God's call to holiness and obedience. You teach them about his covenant faithfulness. You teach them about the need to live a lifestyle of thankfulness. You set before them the last things, the reality of death, the solemnity of judgment, the joy of heaven, the dreadfulness of hell, the eternality of eternity. You teach your children through family worship. Fourthly, you teach by example. You teach by example. You see, your life, may I put it this way, metaphorically, your life is probably the second most important book your children will ever read. Bible, of course, being the first. Your example in your family is absolutely critical. You're making impressions on your children every day. Every day. We are always teaching our children, whether we know it or not. They're reading the book of our lives. And in the book of your life, they will see how important your views on God are. They will know whether worship on the Lord's Day is something very exciting and moving for you that you look forward to. They'll hear it on your prayer Sunday morning after breakfast or before breakfast. Whether worship is a delight or a duty. They'll be able to tell from your life whether sin is a horrible evil to you or just mere naughtiness. Whether you really cherish your family, whether you cherish your children, or whether they're kind of a burden to you. Whether Christ is precious. The most precious thing in your life, most precious person in your life, or not. You know, you can have plenty of faults and weaknesses as a father, as a mother. And we all do. We all do. But if your children can say to their friends, one thing about my dad, one thing about my mom, though my mom and my dad have flaws and faults, they love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And they want me to love him too. That is being a real prophet. That is being a real prophet. Your example is so important. Your talk talks, but your walk talks even more than your talk talks. Family worship is important, as we'll hear again later this morning. It's the foundational plank of child rearing. But if that family worship is contradicted by your walk of life, you lose what you've gained. So your family worship and your talk in between family worship is important, but your walk is even more important, if anything, because your children will see whether you live what you're saying to them. And then five, you teach your children by sharing your life. What do I mean by that? Well, think of the Apostle Paul. Think of the Apostle Paul. I remember thinking one time after I read through Paul's epistles straight through, it's amazing, you know, is Paul a little bit self-centered? He seems to talk about himself a lot. And then I realized, no, he's not self-centered at all. He's speaking openly about his problems, his afflictions, his weaknesses, his strengths. Not because he's self-centered, but because he's sharing his life. He's making himself vulnerable to all these churches. You know, sometimes as ministers, we have to be a little careful, right? We can't say everything we think. We can't treat other people sometimes the way they treat us. But sometimes we can crawl too much into a shell and not really share our lives. We're always asking other people, how did you get converted? Tell me your life story. We hear them, hundreds, thousands of them in our lifetime. But you see, communication is a two-way street. And Paul knew that. And he knew that teaching them doctrine was important. There's no theologian better than Paul and John in the New Testament, right? Paul's always teaching doctrine. Doctrine is heaven, Luther said, for by these things men live. And Paul knew that. But doctrine needs to be coupled with life. And when you share your life, there's a stamp of authenticity upon the doctrine that you're sharing with your children. Okay, my dad shared with us how he was saved when he was 28 years old. He shared with us how he was a carpenter and working for his brother, and they were on the roof shingling together one day when they were both weeping over their sins, over their original sin, that their internal essence of their heart was wicked before God. He shared that with us. He told me how he first came to his first hope in Christ. He shared with me how he experienced that he thought he was called to the ministry, but then later realized he was just called to be a ruling elder. He shared with me some of the lessons the Lord has taught him along the way throughout his life. He'd say things like this to me. You know what the Lord taught me? The Lord taught me once through this particular text, that an instruction from God is more important than a comfort from God, because a comfort lasts just a little while, but an instruction is for a lifetime. He taught me things like that by sharing what God was doing in his own soul. And when you do that, when you share your life with your children, also some of your struggles. Yeah, you don't lay out every internal indwelling sin or things like that, but your children are truly blessed when they can say, my mom and dad, they're godly people. And by the way, talking to their peers now, they're pretty neat too. You know, I can talk to them about everything, because they talk to us about everything. And there's an open line of communication. They're asking us questions, but they're also vulnerable themselves. That's a real prophet. A prophet shares also his own life. A prophet is a real friend. And then sixthly, teach for a holistic maturity. You don't only teach spiritual things and Bible doctrines. You teach about all kinds of things. Luke 2:52 says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Christ is our model of child development. He was born a baby, but grew into an adult in all aspects of his manhood. And so we are to train our children in social graces, for example. A well-trained mind, unaccompanied by basic manners or culture, is a blunt sword. Our children should always show respect to older people, kindness to their peers, compassion to people younger than they are. If you expect your children to behave well, but you haven't taught them proper etiquette, you'll set them up for failure in society. And you want to give them opportunities, don't you, to enjoy fine, wholesome art and great literature and good music as gifts of God's common grace. This, too, will help mature them for life and enhance their lives. And you train them physically, don't you? As a prophet, you teach your children that their bodies are gifts from God. They must respect the rules of health and treat their bodies with honor. They need a certain amount of sleep, a healthy diet, plenty of exercise. You teach your children the facts of life when they get to be, 10, 11 years old or so, before they learn about it from the world or from ungodly friends. You discuss openly the goodness and spiritual significance and God-given boundaries of their sexuality. You don't leave that education to their peers. You guide them in matters of personal appearance so they dress modestly and attractively, but not to draw attention to themselves. You teach them a balanced view of sports. You teach them about how sports can be good for their body, but, you know, they should not fall into idolization of sports like so many people do today. the real heroes in history are not sport heroes or Hollywood heroes, you teach them, but they are godly heroes. You teach them about the Reformation heroes, the Puritan heroes, household names. I mean, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Watson, Thomas Goodwin. They should be household names in your children's mind because you've read these Puritans. You've read Calvin. You've talked about the Bible, all the Bible stories they should know. You give them real heroes. You balance life rightly. You teach them as prophets for holistic maturity. Now, what do you do as a priest? Well, you don't sacrifice your blood for them the way Jesus did, but you know, Jesus' priestly office consists of three things: sacrifice, intercession, and blessing. Well, there are areas you do sacrifice, not meritoriously for their salvation, but you're still a type of Christ, or a reflection of Christ, I should say, when you show sacrificial love to each other as husband and wife. Your children will notice that. We talked about that last night. But also sacrificial love for your children. I still remember when I was a boy, we had a miserable toaster. I don't know why that thing never worked. But, you know, the toast would be burnt in no time. And I mean burnt. I mean black. And so I put the toaster on. And up would come this black slice of bread. I go, oh, no. And my parents were like, you never throw anything. My parents were quite poor. We couldn't even have a whole hot dog on a bun. We had to cut it in half because they couldn't afford it. And so we had a half a hot dog. But you trust that. I thought every kid had a half a hot dog, so it didn't matter. So, and the toast would come up black, and you'd kind of look at it, and you go, oh, do I have to eat that? And my mother would just put her arm around me, and she just take the toast, and she put it on her plate. And, you know, she'd butter the bread. You'd hear this crackly over all the black stuff. Go, wow. My mother really loves me. Even in these small things, she's going to take this black toast. She's sacrificing for my welfare. Not saying a word. I don't know if I ever thanked her. I think I did a couple times. But, you know, as a kid, you almost get used to it, but it sets a model. It leaves an imprint. As a parent, you sacrifice for your children. Sometimes your children don't know about it. They don't realize it until you're older. I mean, a number of you, no doubt, are sacrificing greatly to send your children to a Christian school. That's a sacrifice. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of hard work. And so, you sacrifice yourself as a husband for your wife, as a wife for your husband, but as parents, both of you, for your children. There's things you don't do in life because, you have the children. It's not the time of life to do them. You're sacrificing. This is exercising the priestly office. You do it out of love, of course. If you do it out of bitterness, it's not right. Now, what I want to focus on, though, and of course, then you're a great blessing to your children in all kinds of ways, and everything we're saying in all three of these addresses, really we're talking about being a blessing to your children. So I won't go more deeply into that. But what I want to focus on is praying for your children, being an intercessory prayer warrior, like we see from the book of Job, chapter 1, that amazing verse I read to you, verse 5. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. I want to just give you four or five quick thoughts about Job here that really reflect priestly intercession in a good way. Number one, Job interceded for his children out of reverence and godly fear. Out of reverence and godly fear. You see, if you do not pray for your children, if they're not close to your heart, How can you say that you even fear the Lord? It should not take some tragedy or some moral disaster to make you pray for your family. It should be in you, spontaneously. You're driving, you're alone in the car, you're driving down the road. Maybe you're praying out loud for each child. You can't contain it. You're a prophet. It's boiling over. You love the souls of your children. You love your children, soul and body. And you can't help but pray for them. That's what happened to Job here. His children are feasting. Some commentators imply that they're maybe doing something worldly. There's nothing in the text that says they're doing anything worldly. They're just together, having a good time, enjoying each other's company. But Job says, maybe they're sinning in their heart. He's not talking about in their actions, in their heart. He wants them pure in their heart. And so he's praying for them. Surely, similarly, we should be praying for our children, bringing even the secret sins of their hearts that we don't know before the Lord, asking God to purify them, asking God to save them, asking God to move them to walk in God's ways in truth and in spirit, not just outwardly. It's not enough, of course. It's wonderful when children profess full membership in the church and you see them in the same church as you. That's very touching and moving, but that's not enough. They've got to be walking with the Lord in truth and in spirit. Pray with reverence. Pray with godly fear for your children that they may know the Lord and that they may be saved from sin and may love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. And number two, intercede for those children with urgency. It says Job offered burnt offerings for the children early in the morning. He gets out of bed. He's thinking about his children. He goes to prayer. I love Spurgeon's comment on this text. Spurgeon says this: he wanted to hurry to the cross every morning with his children. I love that, don't you? He wanted to hurry to the cross. Oh God, have mercy through the blood of Christ on my children today. Keep them from sin today. That's the way to pray. These early morning sacrifices indicate Job's earnestness, his constancy, his priorities. Praying was the most important thing he could do for his children. When I grew up, oh my, how we saw that in my mother. My father too, we heard it from my father, but we saw it in my mother. You know, when I grew up, this seems really odd to you, but we seldom argued as brothers and sisters because it so upset my mother when we argued that we didn't dare argue, in her presence at least. And if we argued and she was in the room, she wouldn't really talk to us about it, but she'd just stand up and she'd walk out of the room and she'd walk into the bedroom. And we knew what she was doing. She's going to pray for us. And we just stopped, just like that. Stopped. It was better than rebuking us. Oh, mother. We didn't even say this aloud, but we all knew it. Oh, mother's going to pray for us. We're arguing. We're sinning. Stop. You see, those impressions are so, so important. Prayer can be so powerful from a parent. Also, when you discipline your children, pray with them. We'll talk about that in a moment, but that's very important. Be a priestly intercessor. And then three, intercede for your children with perseverance. Thus did Job continually. Every day. It wasn't just a one-off. Job is praying for his children. It's part of his life. It's a way of life. He's offering these sacrifices every day. And then four, intercede for your children by faith in Christ. Now, even though Job lived before God gave the law to Israel, Job understood there could be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. He had to kill a bullock for each child. Well, that involved a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of investment, a lot of money. But he did it willingly. He killed an animal, laid it on the altar, offered it to the Lord. In doing so, he's declaring his faith in the holy sacrifice of the coming Messiah. But today, we don't have to bring any animals to God. Because Christ has shed his blood once for all, the temple veil has been rent, the Old Testament ceremonies are done away, we can just go directly to Jesus. It doesn't even cost us a penny to go to God in prayer today. You see, we go directly to Jesus. Inspired by faith, we turn continually to our covenant-keeping God, who's promised to work from generation to generation. We plead those promises. We serve our families as priests by looking to the great high priest, whose blood and righteousness can save the most hard-hearted child and drive out the most stubborn sin in a believer. The more you exercise your priestly ministry as a husband, as a father, as a mother, the more you will discover the presence of the living God, as a rule, in your family. Be an intercessory priest. And finally, how can we be kings, or may I say queens, to our children, to rule and to guide them? Well, I just have two things to say here. One is, we are called to defend our children. Defend them from evil. The king is the prime warrior of a kingdom. He leads his people into battle. That's what we read about Saul and David in 1 Samuel 10 and 2 Samuel 5. And it's pointing many times in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, the divine warrior that we read about in Revelation 19, who preserves and protects his persecuted church. And how many enemies our children have to face? There are physical enemies that must be met with physical force, which God has authorized. Romans 13, that's why we have government in society. Supposedly, even though today they don't carry it out very well many times and let criminals go free. But at times, you see, a father must defend his family even from some physical danger or some social danger and defend them spiritually. We fight spiritual warfare on behalf of our children with divine weapons, not weapons of the flesh, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. And we must fight this battle with kingly authority entrusted to us to defend our precious, precious children. Well, can you give me an example? Oh, many, but let me just give you one or two. You should defend your children against the ungodly abuse of electronic media today. Cell phones can receive and send pornography. Cults can recruit children through internet chat rooms. We need a system to control the use of modern media in our homes. If we don't monitor and limit the use of these devices, our children may become passive observers, sitting for hours in front of the television, texting, emailing, playing video games. Communications technology, of course, can be helpful. I don't deny that. But it also creates an illusion of intimacy without fostering real relationships or a real active life of service. And so our goal as godly parents is not to raise couch potatoes who are in tune with all the latest fads and modern wicked devices. Your children may not appreciate the limitations you impose upon their use of such devices. But they will appreciate your taking time to provide family-oriented alternatives, such as reading to them, playing games with them, doing some sports with them, or involving them in your own work, or recreational pursuits, or church work. Provide constructive alternatives so that it's not the world doing the bulk of the training, but you. Also defend them against unwise romantic relationships. Romantic infatuation can be stronger than death. And young people often lack the wisdom to discern the end results of their immediate choices. In the United States today, I'm sure it's the same in Canada, dating is viewed as an activity for personal pleasure. The very idea of parental supervision seems archaic and burdensome to many. But you see, really, you should train your children that dating in the typical use of the word ought to be a foreign concept in Christian minds. Now, you can call it maybe Christian dating, I suppose that's okay, or courting, that's probably a better word, where you get to know someone else, but you don't ever date for fun. Dating is serious business. Dating has the potential to end in marriage. And so you don't date before you're ready to be serious about the things of God, and you don't allow your children to date unbelievers who are resisting God. You're not to be unequally yoked, and your children themselves must be fearing God. So you need to instruct them in these things. This is critical. How many unconverted children of converted parents married unconverted children and made a mess of their lives, even if they outwardly came to church? They did not fear the Lord. They did not pass on the covenant mercies of God. And they just went their own way. So fathers also, not just mothers, should be involved in regulating the relationships of their children with members of the opposite sex, doing it with love, doing it with clear teaching, but reasonable rules and godly counsel can be so helpful to children. And actually, deep down, most children, especially if they're God-fearing, they want that guidance. They want that guidance. I'll tell you a quick story of a very special moment in my life. I was driving home. I was preaching in a neighboring church in Rapids, and for some reason, it didn't happen very often, but one of my daughters was driving, and she wanted to go to church with me that afternoon in between the morning evening service. And while we were coming back, I said to her, honey, I said, I'm really worried about you. And she looked at me as she was driving with a real surprise. She said, what are you worried about? Well, she was just going into college, and she was our shy daughter. Boys weren't noticing her in our church or in our Christian school, for that matter. And she was going to a fairly conservative Christian university. But I was worried that some young man from the university would see her real virtues, because she was a godly young lady, and fall in love with her, and that she would fall in love with him, and that young man wouldn't have the same kind of conservative, reform, confessional, experiential convictions that we have in our family. And that would create a lot of havoc in a marriage. And I've seen it so often in my ministry of young couples that where they're both claim to be Christians, but their Christianity, how it lived out in daily life, are very different. It can create a lot of tensions in marriage. So I said, that was behind it. So I explained that to her. And after I got done with my explanation, which I just shared with you, she turned to me. I can still see her looking at me in the car going, Dad, you know, don't you, that I would never, never go out with anyone that you didn't fully approve of. I go, yes. Oh, that was like music to my ears. But it also made me realize something that I don't think she ever said openly to me about it before. But she actually appreciated that Mom and I wanted to protect her. Wanted to protect her. And today, I mean, I'm going to cry. This is the most humbling thing. This is so humbling. When your children marry in the Lord, and you can look over the whole world and say, I wouldn't pick a better spouse for them than what they have chosen. It's a grace of God. And we have that in our family. In fact, sometimes I say to my wife, you know, I think this is just pure grace. I think our kids turned out better than we raised them. You know, it's just wonderful. You know, don't give up, parents. Persevere, and God will own it. God will bless it. It may not be at the time you want. It may be later. Maybe even some of your children won't be saved while they're young. Maybe they'll be in their 20s or 30s. I don't know. But persevere. Keep pleading the covenant mercies of God. He's faithful. He's faithful. Continue to be a king and queen to them. Give them guidance. Give them teaching. Don't give up. And when the Lord does save them, whether it's 7, whether it's 17, whether it's 27, when the Lord does save them, all that teaching will come back. All that teaching will come back. And they'll respect you for it. And you'll get much joy, much joy out of your children. Well, finally, I want to look at this whole area of discipline. As a king, you need to discipline your children. You need to discipline your children. The Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten or discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It's the same thing with parenting. So I'm going to talk here especially about disciplining young children, because when you're young, those are formative years. Luther said, give me a child until he's 7 years old, and I can give him to the Roman Catholic Church for the rest of his life. And I've molded him. I've formed him. Now, that's an exaggeration, I think. But those opening years are important. Those opening years are important. A child's will must never be crushed, but it must be broken, said Susanna Wesley. And she had 17 children, including John and Charles, and she knew what she was talking about. And she raised a God-fearing family. You see, you need to discipline your children. Now, there's preventative discipline in my book, Parenting by God's Promises. I have a whole chapter on preventative discipline, how you give clear instructions and clear guidelines and clear rules so that children know exactly what they are to do, what they are not to do. It's very important. Children grow up when they're very young in a black and white world. Later on, teen years, they find out the world is gray in many areas. But they need black and white instruction when they're young, preventative discipline. But what about corrective discipline? Well, when all else fails, that is, when instruction fails, and when moral correction fails, there are times when a young child needs a spanking. Many countries in the world today, that is forbidden. Also in Netherlands, by the way. Because they translated my book into Dutch, and they got to this chapter about discipline, and the publisher called me in a panic and said, "What do I do? This is against the law. I could be thrown in jail if I translated your book." Literally. And I said, "Okay, I'll rewrite that chapter, and I'll try to work it out so I don't mention the word spanking." And you know, so we compromised, and it all came out fine. But that's a tragedy. That's against Proverbs 13, Proverbs 19, Proverbs 22, Proverbs 23, Proverbs 29, Ephesians 6, 4. Spanking, of course, has become now, through the depravity of man, a complex subject in our age of anti-authoritarianism, of children's rights, and also because of legitimate concerns about abuse. We must never advocate spanking in anger. We must never advocate spanking above and beyond the degree of moral infraction that has occurred. So how do you discipline? Number one, you always discipline in love. If you're going to discipline in anger, you're going to defeat your purpose. There may be a time when you feel a bit angry, you say, "Son, Daddy is going to think a little while about how to discipline you. You've done wrong." You say it in a calm voice. "I need to think about it. Give me a little time, and I'll come back and let you know." Just so you cool down. Never discipline in anger. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. A heart full of wrath is not in a state of mind to discipline properly. Number two, discipline your children only after instruction and reproof. Don't discipline a childish misunderstanding. Don't discipline over something that's not a sin against one of the Ten Commandments. My dad had a weakness that way. I mean, I had a brother. A poor, awkward brother. He would spill milk almost every day. I mean, his hand would somehow, I don't know how he spilled it so often. But my dad got so upset, got angry with him. "What'd you do that for again?" But it wasn't a moral infraction. He didn't do it on purpose. So when we had kids, and our oldest was Calvin, and I don't know, one day he just banged over a glass of milk. I go, "What'd you do that for?" My wife looks at me and goes, "Whatever happened to you?" I go, "Oh yeah, that's my dad coming out in me." Okay, so I have to discipline my mind. Okay, I can't be that way. This is not a sin. So you don't discipline according to your own mood or feelings, even though you're prone to do that, but you discipline only after there's unrepentant moral infraction against one of the Ten Commandments. Number three, as needed, you discipline your young children with appropriate use of corporal punishment. Now, you can debate what that means, and I'm not saying one size fits all here, and every parent's going to come with the same conclusion. I concluded that the best way to discipline was to use my hand and to use it on the one part of the human body that seems, the human anatomy that seems most fitting to receive a spanking, which is your rear end. So I would take our children into what we call the sunroom, because there's a lot of windows there, and I would put them over my lap, and I'd tell them, I'm going to spank you once or sometimes twice, depending on the moral infraction that has occurred. A firm spanking that does not injure the child in any way will not teach a child, will teach a child, what mere words cannot. And what you want to teach is this: sin hurts. Sin must be repented of. It is far better to learn that lesson with a spanking now and then, not every day, not every week, than with a lifetime of disobedience culminating in eternal death. As Proverbs says, spare the rod, you spoil a child for hell. Fourth, you want to discipline your child in honor, as much as possible, you see. You don't discipline your child in front of the other children. You take him privately. You sit him down. You talk with him. Say, do you realize what you've done wrong? Do you realize what God thinks of this sin? Do you realize what a terrible thing sin is? And Daddy is in the place of God, and I need to spank you now for this. I'm going to spank you twice because this is a serious sin. And then we're going to pray after I spank you. We're going to pray that God will keep you and you keep yourself from doing this sin again. And then, so you discipline your children with consistency and with self-control. You have clear rules. You don't do it in anger or in an impulse. And you discipline them. This is the number 4 or 5. I forget what number I'm at. You discipline them for repentance. For repentance. That's the goal. That's the goal. It may work better on one child than on another, but that's the goal. And then, after you spank, you scoop them up in your arms, you hold them tight. I learned a lot of this actually from Ted Tripp. We read his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, not just a child's actions. When our kids were young, we read that book and it impacted us. I think it's a very helpful book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, Ted Tripp. And then you pray with them. As you're holding them tight, that God will keep them from the sin, that they'll walk with integrity and so on, and that God will forgive them and so on. And then you walk back out of the room holding the child's hand. The matter is done, never to be brought up again. It's been cleared away. You don't bring up old sins to children after they've been resolved and disciplined. Spurgeon said, when you do that, it's like burying a dead dog. You don't leave its tail sticking up above the ground. You don't revisit it. You know, married couples often do that as well. They've forgiven each other, and then 5 years later, the woman brings up something against the man or vice versa. Wait a minute. When God forgives sins, he puts them away. When a husband and wife forgive sins, you put them away. When children's sins are dealt with, you put them away. All right. Finally, let me conclude by saying this. You need Jesus Christ to be a prophet. You need Jesus Christ to be a priest. You need Jesus Christ to be a king. We cannot exercise the offices of Christ apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But if you abide in him, you will bear much fruit. Take your sins as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother. Take them to the great high priest. Wash yourself in his precious blood. Come to him as your prophet, as your priest, as your king. Live out of Christ. Your weakness can become the platform where his strength is displayed, so that you could say, as you live out of him, his grace is sufficient also for me. Perhaps right now you feel like you've failed in many areas. Don't despair. Don't despair. God said of Abraham, it was read to us at the beginning of this session, I know him. I know he will command his children to walk in my ways. Start afresh. Ask God to help you. He will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Maybe you have to repent in front of your children. Say, I've been doing some things wrong. I've been disciplining you wrong, or I've been doing that wrong. Please forgive me. I heard a talk this morning that showed me a better way, and I'm going to try to implement this way. Please pray for your dad that God will help him. That's a very good thing to do to your children, or maybe even to your grandchildren. Maybe you need to repent to your married children. That's okay. That's good. But make things right. Raise your children, your grandchildren, as you have opportunity, as prophets, priests, and kings. I want to close with the prayer of a 17th century Puritan. So I'm actually going to read this prayer. I think it's a fitting closing prayer of a Puritan. Let's pray. Let those that are united to me, O Lord, in tender ties, be precious in thy sight and be devoted to thy glory. Sanctify and prosper my domestic devotion, my domestic instruction, my domestic discipline, my domestic example, that my house may be as a nursery for heaven and as a church, as a garden of the Lord, enriched as trees of righteousness of thy planting for thy glory. Let not those in my family who are amiable, moral, and attractive fall short of heaven at last, but grant that the promising appearances of tender consciences, of soft hearts, of the alarms and delights of thy word may not be blotted out, but may bring forth judgment unto victory in and through Jesus Christ in all those whom I love. In Jesus' name, amen. I recommend just a couple quick books here. There's a few books that they're on the table that I think Alex has brought. The Fruit of the Spirit is, and this walks through the fruits of the Spirit, what it means to live a godly life by John Fesco. I know John well. He's done about 7 or 8 books for us as well. But this is a great book done by Evangelical Press, a little book. You can read it in an hour. It will help you. Anything by Sinclair Ferguson, Love Came Down at Christmas. It's a little bit past Christmas now, but hey, you can read Sinclair year-round on any subject, and it's a great, great book. Daily readings. And then this book, I actually read before it came out on behalf of John Piper. I read through it. Come, Lord Jesus, Meditations on the Second Coming of Christ. This is Piper at Piper's best, where he's really filled with the love of Christ, longing for Christ's appearing. There was also one set of this left, which I was surprised to see. It wasn't gone yet. This is a Puritan course for your children. Perfect for homeschoolers, but perfect for your family. A whole course here of a video, 35 lessons on video, a workbook of 280 pages on it, an intro book on the Puritans. We actually dumped $400,000 into preparing this set, and now we're selling it for, I don't know what the price is here, but it's pretty reasonable. If we sell this one, you can order more from Mary. But it's a very reasonable price. And one more thing. Where can you actually get a source of material to help you teach your children this way as prophet and guide them as king? Where can you go to find a set of books where every single truth of the Bible is explained? And I've got two sources for you. The first is The Christian's Reasonable Service by Wilhelmus Abrakel. He wrote them in 1700. It was translated in the 1990s. It's a 4-volume set, and we're selling them for $90 U.S. funds, which I guess would be about $115 for Canadian. But it's four volumes. The first two volumes are Reformed Systematic Theology. The second two volumes are basically how to live the Christian life, a chapter on spiritual courage, a chapter on how to wait on God's promises, and so on. And if you were to put me on a desert island and give me one book I could bring with me beside the Bible, I would actually pick this set of books. It is a wonderful set of books. And it's got an index in the back. It can give you a lot of guidance. Now, along those same lines, I've taken my life legacy of teaching systematic theology for about 35 years. I've simplified it a bit, and at an educated layperson's level, I have written together with my TA, Paul Smalley, Reformed Systematic Theology. Three volumes are out. The last volume's been written. It's coming out next spring. And this does the same kind of thing, but it also takes in contemporary issues. And so in this life's work, what I'm doing in my systematic theology, which is the way I teach, I'm doing five things. I'm telling you, and this is good for you dads, especially when you have questions or moms from your children, I'm telling you what the Bible says about every single doctrine in the Bible. Every single doctrine. What does the Bible say? Secondly, what does church history say, both good and bad? Thirdly, how do you experience this doctrine in your own soul? Fourthly, what are the major practical takeaways for the Christian life from this doctrine? And then fifthly, we always end with a poem or a hymn of doxology so that we end up praising God at the end of expounding every single doctrine, because I don't want anyone ever, ever to say that any doctrine is boring. Doctrine, by these things men live. By these things your children live. By these things your family lives.